Someone wrote this story. I'm not sure who it was, but it goes like this. One day I got into a taxi. We took off for the airport. We were driving in the right-hand lane when a car suddenly sped out of the alley right in front of us. My taxi driver slammed on his brakes, skidded, and missed the other vehicle by a matter of inches. The driver of the car stuck out his head and began to shout at us. My taxi driver just smiles and waves at him. So I ask him, "Why did you just smile at that guy that almost caused a wreck? Then he cursed us." That's when the taxi driver taught me a lesson, which I call the lesson of the garbage truck. He explained that like many people in this world today, they are full of garbage. They are full of hatred and frustration and anger. And as their garbage begins to fill, they need some place to dump it. And sometimes they'll dump it on you. Don't take it personally. Don't take their garbage home and put it on somebody in your family. Don't put it on someone in church. Don't put it on someone at work. Just smile and wish them well and move on. You see, what you pay attention to, what you dwell upon in your life, will generally determine the kinds of decisions that you make. Ella Wilcox wrote, "One ship sails east, the other sails west. The self-same wind that blows. 'Tis the set of the sail and not the gale which determines which way they go." Paul gives us some great advice found there in Philippians 4. Listen as I read Philippians 4, verse 8. And keep your finger in chapter 1 because we're going back. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things." Think about those things. Now, that's a verse that we need to think about. Watch TV today. Watch the news. Pick up a newspaper. Read a book or a magazine. And probably what you will see is the glorification of things which are impure and untrue. People focus on the negative. And if you watch the news, very seldom will you see a positive news program. The reason for that is that the companies are afraid they're going to lose viewership if they show positive things. So what they want to do is to put the negative things and keep their audience. This morning, what I want to look at is what Apostle Paul has taught us about focusing on the positive. To see the positive through the negative. Ronnie just read for us Philippians 1, 12 through 23. Paul mentions some negative things that are going on in his life. Unpleasant circumstances. Unreasonable people. and his uncertain future. Paul goes on to show that God is able to use the most negative things in your life in very positive ways. Paul begins by talking about those unpleasant circumstances. In verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The bad things that have happened to me have really helped to spread the gospel." Who in here thinks that they got problems this morning? You know, we think we got problems. We got troubles. But how do those troubles stack up to what the Apostle Paul had? I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed now. How many times have you been shipwrecked at sea? Nobody. How many times have you been beaten nearly to death? Anyone? Who has been in prison 24 hours a day, chained to guards? We got a crowd that hadn't got any problems. That's great. Paul had gone through many of those. And yet Paul says, "I remember those trials, and I see that they have all served to advance the gospel." Now, one little thing there. The Greek word that translates advanced there in verse 12. Now, it has a little interesting history. In the original text, what that word that they used for advanced, what it meant were woodcutters. Woodcutters who go before the army. Now today, if I were to use the word the Army Corps of Engineers, you might be familiar with that. The ones who go before and they make it where the armies will not be impeded when they begin to move. Clearing away, cleaning out the underbrush, building bridges so that army could proceed without having to stop. And Paul says this. He says, "All these things have happened to me, have resulted in clearing the way so that the gospel might be preached more effectively." Verse 13, he says, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains because of Christ Jesus." That's why I'm here. I've not broken any laws or rules. I am here simply because I am serving Christ. Now here's the situation. Paul is in prison. One guard chained on this arm and another guard chained on this arm. 24 hours a day. And every 6 hours, the guards come in and they undo those shackles and they take it off of one guard's arm and put it on another guard. Every 6 hours, he has two new guards. The guards are only doing their duty. They're doing what they're supposed to, and they're making sure that this terrible prisoner, Paul, cannot escape. But I want you to know this. Paul doesn't sit there and say, "Oh, woe with me." He says, "What an opportunity." And believe me, he filled those guards' ears full. He preached to them for a solid 6 hours. And you know what? It worked. It worked. If you don't believe that, look in chapter 4, verse 22, and Paul writes this. He says, "All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." Now, those that belonged to Caesar's households were those guards who were chained to him. Now, that tells us something about those soldiers becoming Christians. The gospel was being spread through the pagan household of Caesar. All because Paul was a prisoner. The gospel would not have been in Caesar's house had Paul not been a prisoner. And there's a second positive result found in verse 14. "Because of my chains, most of my brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the words of God more courageously and more fearlessly." Paul is saying, because of my hardships, because of the things that have happened to me, Christians have been encouraged throughout the land. They have seen how God has encouraged me, how God has protected me, and how difficult the situation is that I am in, but yet He strengthens me beyond my own power. Now, they're facing difficult circumstances also. But because of what they have seen in Paul, they're convinced that God will take care of them also. Bob Benson wrote a book called See You at Home. And he tells about a good friend of his, Bill, who had had a severe heart attack and almost died. Now he's on recovery, and he's gaining his strength, and he's doing pretty good. And Bob visits him. And Bob says, "Bill, how do you feel about your heart attack?" Bill answered, "I hated it. It nearly killed me." And Bob asked, "Would you have another one?" Bill said, "Certainly not." And Bob said, "Would you recommend a heart attack for anyone else?" And he said, "No, absolutely not." And then Bob went on. And he said, "Bill, you're feeling better. Do you treasure life more now than before your heart attack?" He said, "Yes, I do." Bob said, "Bill, you and your wife had a good marriage, but are you closer now after your heart attack?" And Bill answered, "Yes." Then Bob took it a step further and he says, "How about your relationship with God? Has that changed since your heart attack?" And Bill said, "Yes. I feel a whole lot closer to God now than I did before." And then Bob said, "Bill, in light of all of this, how do you feel about your heart attack?" You see, God takes the most difficult times in our lives, the most negative things that have ever happened to us, and He makes them positive if we will only focus on the positives that are there. The question for you this morning is, what are you chained to? Are you chained to loneliness? Are you chained to grief? Despair? Are you chained to an imperfect body? Are you chained to declining health? How do you really feel this morning? Now, I like this story. Story about John Quincy Adams, the 6th President of the United States. When John Quincy Adams was 80 years old, a friend of his came along, and this was not far from the time of his death, and his friend asked John Quincy Adams, he says, "Well, how does John Quincy Adams feel today?" And Adams replied, "John Quincy Adams is quite well, thank you. But the house in which he lives is becoming dilapidated. It is tottering. Time and seasons have nearly destroyed it. And it's becoming quite uninhabitable. I shall move out very soon. But John Quincy Adams is quite well. Thank you." Secondly, Paul talks about unreasonable people. Verse 15, he says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy or rivalry, but others out of goodwill." Now, what Paul is saying is that there are some people who are envious of you. He says those people, they themselves consider themselves rivals, competitors in preaching the gospel. Now you know this. When somebody becomes envious of you, or they become envious of someone else, what they usually try to do is to tear you down. They don't want to reach up and achieve what you have, but what they want to do is knock you down where you're on a level with them. They want to point out every negative thing that you've ever done. They want to pull you down rather than build themselves up. How about the great Billy Graham? Been dead almost a year now. He had the most spotless reputation of any person in our modern times. There's been a number of books and articles that have been written about his life and about his ministry. And they all show great respect. But despite his spotless life, there were always reporters and there were always people trying to dig something up on Billy Graham. They looked at his finances. They looked at his marriages. They looked at every facet of his life. But there wasn't very much there that they could exploit. For example, when Billy Graham would go out on the road and he would go through those crusades, he would always send people back to his hotel before he went to check the rooms and to make sure there was not a woman stashed in there where that someone could get a picture of him and that woman coming out of the room together. Billy Graham was cautious. He was suspicious, and he tried to cover all of his bases. He was concerned about perception as much as anything else. And it happened in Paris, France, on a crusade there. One morning, they got up, and the headlines on the tabloid was this: "Billy Graham spends the night with a woman other than his wife." And for their proof, they claimed that they had the hotel registration card showing that a woman was registered and stayed in that room with Billy Graham that night. They produced that card. And the name printed on it was Beverly Shea. Now, all of you remember that George Beverly Shea was his best friend and his soloist on these crusades. The tabloid made a mistake, pretty big mistake. We are very painfully aware that anyone who is in a position of prominence is liable in all kinds of criticism and accusations. They fly. Even as Paul is writing this letter, he's in prison in Rome, and he is there because of false accusations made by Jewish rulers in Jerusalem. As he wrote in verse 18, he says, "But what does it matter? The important thing that is in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice." Paul thinks about and he mentions his uncertain future. In verse 19, he says, "I know that through your prayers and help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my delivery," or my deliverance. Paul's facing trial in Rome. If he's found innocent, he's free to continue preaching the gospel. If he's found guilty, he will be executed. He knows he either is going to live or he's going to die. And depending on that result, in verse 20 he writes, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Did you hear what he said? He said, "My concern is that I stand before a pagan judge in a pagan court, that I won't do anything to bring shame to Jesus Christ, my Lord. I pray that I will have enough courage to stand up in the midst of this, and that what I say or what I do will lift up Jesus Christ. Whether I live or whether I die, it doesn't matter. All I want to do is to lift up Jesus Christ." Verse 21 is a verse that's very familiar. Probably everyone in this room has memorized it at one time or another. And Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Listen to the way the Living Bible paraphrases that. It says, "To me, living means opportunities for Christ, and dying, that's even better." In verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "If I'm to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." I know some of you have experienced this, that you would be with a Christian in the very last moments of their life. They're laying there, and there's no activity, there's no movement. And all of a sudden, everything changes. A look of peace comes up over them, and maybe a little smile comes. And they open their eyes, and maybe they look up, or maybe they raise their hand, and some have even said, "See it? See it? It's so beautiful." And then they take their last breath. That's why Paul could say what he did. "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Kenneth Dodge talks about a little 8-year-old boy named Frank. Frank and his dad had a date to go fishing all day one Saturday. That Friday night, Frank was running around, and he had all of his fishing stuff out, and he had his clothes laid out and his boots, his poles. He was ready. Frank gets up the next morning. It is raining cats and dogs. Frank is a little perturbed. He walks around and he kicks the furniture. He even kicked a dog. And said, "Why can't we go fishing? Why does it have to rain?" And his dad explains to him, you know, rain is good. The farmers need rain. We need rain. We need the water. It's good. That didn't satisfy Frank. He was so upset. About lunchtime, though, the clouds broke. The sun came out. And Frank's daddy came to him, and he said, "Look, Frank, we can't fish all day, but we can fish all afternoon." So they got everything together, and they go to the fishing hole, and they begin to fish. Caught more fish than they ever caught in their life. Their baskets were full. They bring them home, and they dress those fish, and mom cooks some for their supper. And they sit down to eat. And Frank's dad looks over at him, and he asks, he says, said, "Frank, would you ask the blessing?" An 8-year-old Frank prays this prayer. He said, "God, if I sounded a little grumpy earlier today, it was because I couldn't see far enough ahead. I couldn't see far enough ahead." That's the problem, isn't it, with us? We get so caught up in the circumstances that we're in, the people we have, and the things that we have going on around us, that we cannot see far enough. But when you take time to look and you take time to listen, we'll begin to focus more and more on those positive things because Christ is in that wonderful future. It may seem uncertain right now, but one day we will see Him face to face. And we will be with Him forever in eternity. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we extend that invitation to you today. If you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, we urge you to make that faith known. If you do that, He has promised that He will forgive your sins, that you'll have a brand new relationship. And you will have that joy that Paul had when he said, "For to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you right now for these that are here. Dear God, I pray that you would touch them, and I pray that if the Holy Spirit is working on anyone about their soul, about their salvation, or about their church membership, or about the rededication of their lives, that they would make that decision today, and that when they walk out of these doors, they will have that assurance that if something happens to them, they will spend eternity with you. Dear God, just thank you for this church, and thank you for these that are here, and pray that you would touch their bodies, their spirits, and just lead them in the ways that they should go. Dear God, we love you, and we thank you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you'd stand and sing
317.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word.